Please turn with me again in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And we'll read verses 6 through 12. Second Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 6 and going to verse 12. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity that you've given us to consider your word and to look at the practical issues that Paul addresses here in this letter. And we pray that you would be pleased to open our hearts to benefit from these truths, Lord, to apply them richly and to see the blessing that is revealed herein for us as we seek to walk in an orderly way before you. We pray, Lord, that you would be gracious to us, that you would forgive us for our sins, and that you would be pleased by your Spirit to work in our hearts, to embrace your truth, and to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. When we worked through 1 Thessalonians, we found that a problem existed among the brethren there, which Paul had addressed in a very gentle fashion. Apparently, some who were capable of working were unwilling to work, and this inevitably promoted a spirit of idleness, of gossip, of nosiness, and of meddling in the affairs of others in the body. And Paul linked this command to work to the love of the brethren. It was interesting that he brought it out in that context when he talked about encouraging them to love one another as they were already doing, but to increase more and more. He brought that love, that idea of loving one another, into the practical application of working. Because earning a wage not only provided for one's own needs, but it also enabled you to help others who were legitimately in need while setting a good example for those who were outside of the church. And we saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, let me just read, it's just a few verses, verses 9 through 12 again, these four verses, and see how Paul addressed this in a very gentle way in 1 Thessalonians. He says, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." And then notice how he connects this to the practical idea of working. He says that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Well, here then, in 2 Thessalonians, we find that this problem of idleness has still not been properly addressed within the body. In fact, it seems to be the case that it may have even grown worse, especially in light of the heresy that was being taught that the Lord Jesus Christ has already returned. It seemed to further enhance a spirit of idleness and laziness within the church. And so Paul addresses this matter again in 2 Thessalonians, only this time you get the sense that his tone is a bit stronger and more fervent. There's a little more something added to his tone here in the way that he addresses it in 2 Thessalonians. Well, this lengthy address will be the main focus of our attention for this morning, and it is one of the largest applications of this entire book. In fact, it would probably be the main application that Paul seeks to make to the Thessalonians in addressing this matter. Well, as we examine this text, I want to break it up in a little bit of an unusual manner for the sake of clarity and continuity of thought. And so we'll divide it into these three headings. First, we will address the command that Paul gives to the church, which we see in verses 6, 10, and 11. Secondly, we will consider the example that Paul provides for the church in verses 7 through 9. And then finally, lastly, we will address the command to those who are idle in verse 12. And so let's look first then at verse 6, and then we'll get to 10 and 11 in addressing the command that Paul gives to the church as a whole. And so look at verse 6 with me again here in chapter 3. He says, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." And so what is the general command that Paul gives the church here? That they are to withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which they received from Paul and his co-laborers. When Paul was there, for the time that he was there in Thessalonica, a short time he was there at first, may have been back again at this point, he addressed some culturally relevant issues that were sin issues, and this seemed to be a big issue there in Thessalonica, and there were people not walking according to the teachings that they conveyed to them. Now, some in our own day, when we look at this kind of language that Paul gives about withdrawing from such a one who would not obey those commands, some in our day would think that this is not the loving thing to do. But once again, we have to consider what the scriptures teach about love, and not the world, not the modern church, and not even our own hearts for that matter. Many times there are things today that are written in scripture that people would, if you quoted it to them, they probably would say, well, that's unloving, not even realize that you're just quoting what the scriptures teach. And so we want to do what God's word teaches us to do and define love according to his definition. And so here we find that Paul has given these brethren strict orders concerning the lifestyle that they were to live, which was to be orderly and in accordance with the will of God. We know this because he identifies those who do not comply with this command as being disorderly. In other words, when he says they're disorderly, they're not walking according to God's design for them. They're walking out of order in some sense. They are disorderly, and so he wants them to walk in an orderly fashion. You see, God has created all things in this world, and he has determined a proper order for the things that he has created. For example, contrary to today's notion that we can decide what gender we would like to be from early childhood, if you don't want to be a boy and you happen to have boy parts, you can be a girl. Contrary to that kind of notion, contrary to the decision that people make as to what gender they would like to marry, to make that an optional thing as if it's not already decided by God. Contrary to any of those kinds of things that God has already decided, that he has put in place as orderly, we need to listen to what God says and what he calls us to do, especially about those things that we're not given options concerning. And so we don't choose to be male or female. We don't choose to marry male or female. We don't choose to marry animals or human beings, right? We have, those things are given to us by God based upon the way we are created. There is a created order whereby God specifically designs things and people to live and function in specific ways. Certain things may be optional. God does give us a lot of options. Well, what food would you like to eat today for lunch? What types of books would you like to read? What kind of activities do you enjoy? What kind of sports may you enjoy? Or hobbies, or whatever they might be? Or how exactly will you observe the Lord's Day? And so on. There's some options there that we have in place, but there are certain things that are predetermined and are non-optional. Now, in this case, in order to determine what specific issue concerning God's order that Paul is addressing here, we have to continue on with the context. For we know that whatever he is addressing here is serious, because he commands the brethren to withdraw from those who walk in a disorderly fashion and not according to the tradition, that is to the biblical teaching that they had received from Paul. So this is an issue of divine order, of God's creative order that he has given from the beginning for mankind, just like gender and those kinds of things that he expects of us. And when we don't do these things, it is to be disorderly. And so what did Paul command them when he was among them? Well, look at verses 10 and 11 now. Jump to 10 and 11. We'll come back to 7 through 9 in our second point. And listen what Paul says. He says, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies." And so what was the command that Paul gave here? That those who can work and are unwilling to do so should not be provided for by the brethren. Bluntly, Paul states in what would be considered unloving language in our day and age, but really is loving if we're trying to encourage people to walk in an orderly fashion in accordance with God's design. He basically says, directly, if they don't work, then they don't eat. Don't enable them. Don't provide for them. Don't let them use you as some form of padding to uphold them if they're unwilling to work and they have the ability to work. You see, it's not the loving thing to do to enable those who are lazy by supporting them in their laziness. Let them go hungry, Paul says, until they realize that no one is going to support them, so that they will then work as God intended them to do from the beginning. See, that's a creation ordinance, right? That is a creation that is being working in accordance with the order of creation, just like male, female, and so on. God has ordained for men to work. Furthermore, Paul shows how living contrary to God's order in this respect, as in all respects, leads to other sins, right? When we violate God's created order, as we see happening today with the gender issues and so on, it's no wonder that that leads to other kinds of sins as well. When we don't do what we should do, we wind up doing what we should not do. When we do what we shouldn't do, we wind up not doing what we should do. So both work hand in hand. In this case, because they were not working, Paul says they were busybodies. So there was a sin taking place because they were not working. They were gossips, as it were, who intruded upon and meddled in the business and affairs of others. They had a lot of time on their hands because they were not working as they ought to have been working. You've heard the famous statement that that idle time is the devil's playground or play area, right? When we have a lot of time on our hands and we're not active and working, and we can do those things. We can work. I'm not talking about somebody who can't work. We find that we are drawn into all kinds of sin. And so they became, these individuals at Thessalonica, a burden, not only by drawing from the hard-earned resources of others who were willing to work, but also by sticking their noses in everyone else's business. Paul's command, then, was that the brethren were to withdraw from such people, to withdraw from them. They were not to aid, in other words, they were not to help, they were not to enable them, and they were to avoid giving them a context where they could conduct their meddling. Right, so by doing that, they would withdraw their aid, their help, their support, and not allow them to be in a situation where they could meddle in their affairs. Again, in this way, which is actually the loving thing to do, they would not only help prevent the meddling, but they would hopefully drive those who were out of order back to the place where they would have dealings with God, where they would get an appropriate job and walk in an orderly fashion in accordance with God's design, and set an example in a culture that was apparently lazy and that had embraced this type of philosophical thinking. I know that when I was in Kenya and I spoke to Brother Keith Underhill, who used to be a minister there, he would tell me about this one tribe of people in Kenya who they would, the men, now men don't covet this because this is not orderly, but the men would gather together and they would just sit around like a tree all day and just discuss like all kinds of philosophical things and try to unravel mysteries and all day. And the women were out there busting their guts, trying to work, doing all things to work to support the home. The men just were kind of there and they were supposedly the brilliant thinkers. And when Keith would address that kind of culture, he would need to apply these kinds of texts to them and say, look, you men are being disorderly in what you're doing and sinning against God, and you are busybodies and nosy and etc. And so that is the general command for the church to withdraw from such people. Secondly, then, we find that Paul also provides them with an example for the church. And he does that in verses 7 through 9. So in verse 6, he gives the command, and then he kind of goes 7 to 9 and talks about the example that they gave. And then he comes back to that command in verses 9 through 10, which we have already considered. So now we're going to look at 7 through 9. He says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us." And so Paul, as he seeks to deal with the sin of idleness that was taking place in the Thessalonian church, he's able to set himself forth and his companions as an example or as examples for the church. In other words, they practiced what they preached even by refusing privileges they could have clung to. It would not have been a wrong thing for Paul to benefit from these people in some way, financial or by way of eating or material substance, since they were providing spiritual substance to them. In other words, they were working in the gospel labor, and yet they refused to take anything from them because they wanted to be an example, especially for them in this culture where there was laziness and idleness was prevalent. And so they worked night and day. And so Paul states, in essence, we left you an example ourselves when we were among you. We were not disorderly. In fact, we never ate anyone's food free of charge, but rather we worked night and day aside from our ministry so that we would not be a burden to any of you. He says, indeed, we could have required supplies from you, right, because of our authority. Not that we didn't have the authority to require those things, right, as it says in Scripture, as the ox treads the grain, do not cover his mouth. Well, the same thing with those who are in ministry, provide for them if they're going to give full-time service. He said, we could have done that by way of authority, but all the more for your sake to set an example, we didn't take anything from you, because he wanted to ensure that you would have a pattern for you to follow in a culture that has completely gone off course and walked in a disorderly way, contrary to the will of God in working. See, the Apostle Paul was consciously aware of the problem of idleness and laziness amongst the Thessalonian culture when he was there. And so rather than tout his privileges in the gospel, he sacrificed them for the betterment of the brethren there. He knew that his temporal physical loss could be their eternal spiritual gain. And so he embraced discomfort and additional burden so as to adorn the gospel by leaving them with an example that would move them out of the disorderly practice of their culture and into the design and will of God for them, to restore God's order for these people. Well, brethren, having considered then the command to the church and then Paul's example for the church, lastly, let us look at the command to those who were being idle. Finally, he turns his attention not just to the church, but away from the church and to those specifically within the church who were walking in an disorderly and idle fashion. Let's look at verse 12. He says, "Now those who are such," right? Look at verse 11. "We hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread." And so finally, Paul then speaks directly to those who are not working, exhorting them to work and to do so in quietness, right? That is the exact opposite of being a busybody, being nosy, being one who is always looking about and ruffling the feathers and meddling in the affairs of others. He says to work in quietness, to eat your own bread so that they are not a burden to others. In other words, concentrate on providing for yourself, on living a quiet and respectable life, on doing good to others, and not on meddling in everyone else's business. Now, brethren, before we close our time, I want to add a few disclaimers or footnotes, as it were, to what Paul is saying here. Because I think there's a few things that need to be said as to what he's saying here, just to make sure that we're clear on understanding what he is and what he is not saying. First, let me say this. When Paul addresses those who are not working here, he is speaking to those who can work but are unwilling to do so. Right? He's not just looking across the board and saying, anyone who is not working, period, right, you are disorderly. Right? We know there are people who have legitimate reasons where they cannot work. Someone who is a leper, maybe, or somebody who has some kind of severe injury, or whatever it might be. So it's to those who can work but are unwilling to do so. He is speaking about those who are unnecessarily being a burden to others in the body by playing on the Christian love and generosity of others. You see, people know, especially when dealing with Christians, and we see this happening all the time, don't we? In general, even from the outside, when people come to the church, let's say they're alcoholics or drug addicts, and I'm not saying you just turn them away and don't do anything to reach out to them, but what do? They come to the churches because they try to play on the emotions of the church to get some financial remuneration in some way so that they can buy alcohol or whatever it might be, or food and so on. And so they play on the love and generosity of others. Well, this is in the case within the church as well. It happens. People know, especially when dealing with Christians, that we are reluctant, or at least ought to be, to sit back and allow someone to suffer need. We believe in compassion. We believe in helping the needy. We have a conscience that convicts us when we see someone suffering, and we know that we can help them in some way. Our consciences trouble us when we see others suffering some lack, and we feel compelled to help them, and rightly so. Paul knows this, and that is why he both commands the brethren to refute those, to aid those who can work. In other words, they're in a pattern, and they can work, and they're unwilling to do so. That's why he has to command them not to pad them, not to feel guilty about helping them or not. And also commands those who are not working and can to do so without putting their brethren on the spot unnecessarily. In other words, don't put a burden on them. Don't prick their consciences in that way. If you can work, do that. It is indeed a great evil to take advantage of others and their hard labors when you're capable of working yourself. And as I say these things, I specifically address men, more specifically in the church, in the setting of this culture that Paul is writing to. And I realize we're at a different time where we, by and large, women have to work as well, in our country, at least at this time, in a lot of cases, and I understand that. But I believe these commands are specifically directed toward men. In this culture, women would care for the family, they would take care of the children, they would take care of the home, they were to be busy, they were not to be busy bodies, they were to be busy themselves, laboring themselves in the home. I can say in many ways, in my situation with 7 children, and even with 1 child, I'm sure this is the case, that my wife works a lot harder than I do. She is very busy. She doesn't have time to breathe at times, and she's always on the run, and it's at nighttime, and this time, and that time. I get some breaths. I get to breathe. And so women are very busy in that sense as well. But I would not put this burden as strongly upon a woman that Paul gives here in 2 Thessalonians, because I do think, ideally, it would be great if women did not have to work and could be homemakers. That's the ideal. So I more address this to men. And so the question then that we ought to be asking ourselves is this, brethren. This is the question we ought to ask ourselves as we look at this text. Can I work? That's the question we need to begin with. Am I able to work? Am I physically able? Am I mentally able? Am I able to work in an honest way to answer that question? And then secondly, am I willing to work? Those are 2 questions. Can I work? And am I willing to work? If you can work, then you must do so. If you're unwilling to work, then you must repent and find work. That is sin, because you are walking disorderly. If you're unwilling to work, then you can work. Now, this goes for those who are on disability as well. This is an important thing to address in our culture, because we live in a culture that has certain advantages that they did not have in that culture. We have, through our taxes and through our government and through our jobs, what's called disability and unemployment, we have some great benefits, don't we? Health insurance and all these wonderful things. And so this needs to be addressed in a modern-day culture as well. And I would say this to those who are on disability, perhaps in this church: if you are legitimately disabled, and you have to be honest with God, forget about what you can get away with the government. You can pull all kinds of things and get through the red tape and all that. Government has no ability to manage health care or anything at that large scale level. And so if you are legitimately disabled for whatever reason, then that is fine. We have a means of providing for that in our culture. That's great. But if you are capable of working at any time, then you must be willing to remove yourself from receiving that disability so that you can work as you are called to do so. If you're on disability and you can work, and even if at one point for years you could not work, you were truly disabled, but now you're better and kind of relying on those funds. If you are unwilling to work, then you are out of order. You are walking in a disorderly fashion in the sight of God. And he knows. Again, forget what the government says. They don't know. He knows your conscience before God, whether or not you can truly work. To remain on disability when you can work is disorderly in the sight of God. And it can be very tempting to remain on disability even when you're better. And I can appreciate this, at least in my own mind. I can imagine how hard it must be to let go of that, because the income keeps coming in without any work on your part. You're getting a check every month, and you're depending upon that now. That's what happens, right? And that's understandable. So it's a difficult thing to break that off. But brethren, we're to be men and women of faith, and we are to honor God, and we are to honor his calling. And he calls us to work. That is what's orderly in his sight. And so we need to take steps of faith sometimes and lose out on that income and be willing to work maybe for less, so that we can walk in an orderly fashion and honor God and the divine calling that he's given us as human beings to work. And so it can be very tempting to remain on disability, but you have to examine that before God. You must trust God and see the need to work if you can. Now, some might say, okay, I'll work, but I'll also collect disability or unemployment as well, and I'll just work off the books. So I will work and I'll be orderly. No, there's a name for that. It's called stealing. If you can work and you don't report it, and you're remaining on disability or receiving unemployment, and you're hiding that from the government, that is stealing. And you need to rectify that first with God and deal with that in the sight of God and confess that and acknowledge that and repent of that and go back to the government and stop that disability immediately, no matter what the expense will be, and be willing to work in an orderly fashion according to the ability God has given you. And so those are some important things, I think, in our modern day sense, that we have ways in which we need to apply this that they would not have had at their fingertips then. Secondly, by way of just clarification of adding to this understanding of Paul's commands to everyone to work, Paul is not referring to those who have lost jobs for valid reasons as being idle. In other words, and I think this is common sense, so-and-so has been working a job productively for so long and they were laid off because of the economy for whatever reason. Right? He's not saying, okay, now we come, we realize that, and as brethren, we realize that person's not working, and they're idle now instantly, and there's no grace there, there's no encouragement there to them, no help for them in that situation, just they're idle, and let's withdraw. Obviously, Paul is not saying that. Sometimes people are laid off for economic reasons. Sometimes people, for moral reasons, have to leave their job, or other reasons that are, there are probably several reasons where they have to leave a particular job, whatever it might be. Paul is not commanding the brethren to withdraw from those people. In fact, it is right and proper to help people who have legitimately suffered some type of misfortune like that. Now, hopefully there's, of course, unemployment, those things, but that doesn't always help enough. And so the church can help people like that, of course. They're off their feet for a time. Something happened that was unexpected, whatever it might be. You don't want to say, well, let's withdraw. We want them to get a job so bad, so let's not help them. No, there's misfortune there. You help people like that. However, again, now this is important. If you are without a job and you can work, then your full-time job in the present ought to be defined work. So if you don't have work, you're laid off or whatever it might be, your full-time job then is to find work. That becomes your job, as it were, until you find a job. A full-time job is to find work. Again, brethren, that is where self-examination comes in. You have to ask yourself, am I doing everything on my part to find another job? And so Paul does not have such people in mind here who have lost jobs for various reasons and so on. He's speaking about those who are capable of working but refuse to do so. And then thirdly, by way of clarification, the last clarification point before we move into some applications, when Paul speaks of not being a busybody and living a quiet life, this is important, he is not relinquishing the responsibility that we all have to be our brother's keeper, right? In other words, there is a balance in such commands that must be recognized because people tend to write off half the Bible while alleging to claim to honor the other half of the Bible, and they don't see the line, the fine line that is there. Case in point, the thorough abuse of the do not judge other texts. And so we have no right to confront anyone with sin because you're a sinner and you struggle with sin, so you have no right to confront others. Judge not lest you're judged. That is a gross mishandling of Scripture in understanding what the Lord means in that context. Well, here we must be able to draw the proper line between being nosy and meddling and being willing to confront one another for their good, for the good of the church and for the glory of Christ when someone is ensnared in unrepentant sin. There's a difference between nosiness and meddling and actually being concerned legitimately for the benefit of that individual who is patterning in some way a particular sin. We do have a responsibility to look out for one another and to encourage, exhort, and rebuke one another, particularly when we're dealing with moral issues. But we don't have a responsibility to intrude upon the lives of others, treating their lives like some novel that we want to read unto the satisfaction of our own curiosities, and to offer commentary on everything that they do. And we can use the idea of being responsible to look out for one another in an extreme sense to be nosy and to meddle. And there is a line there that we need to be careful that we observe and that we examine our hearts before God as we seek to conduct ourselves in the life of the church. And so, brethren, those are just a few footnotes that I wanted to add to this process of pulling out Paul's meaning in the text. Let me just leave you then here, following this now, let me just leave you with a few applications. Those are more footnotes that I just gave you. Just a few closing applications based upon how what Paul says in this text. First, while Paul is definitely addressing a theological issue here, he is addressing something to do with their understanding of God's will and God's word. He is addressing a theological issue that deals with the mind here. More than likely, this is also a cultural issue as well, as to something that has been going on in Thessalonica and does go on in other parts of the world. In other words, not working and burdening others for aid and support was probably also a cultural problem that was predominant in places like Thessalonica. The false teaching concerning the return of Christ was probably also a means of condoning and permitting that sin. Isn't it amazing? There could be cultural sins that exist, and we can actually use the Scriptures to help give us approval and acceptance for specific sins that are within our culture that we do not want to flee. It's a sad reality, but at times Christians can self-deceivingly misuse even the Word of God to alleviate or excuse our consciences for some particular sin. In fact, the God is love abuse is one common example of this in our own day, right? There's no need to confront anyone with sin or to tell everyone to repent of sin because God is love. So we throw out everything that has to do with God's holiness, right, and so on, and we just say God is love. Well, there's a similar idea there in general when we use God's word or misuse it to approve of sin. You might recall Paul's words to Titus in Titus chapter 1, verses 12 to 13. Some words, in some sense, when you read them, you almost get a little laugh out of it because you're like, Paul, whoa, wait a second here. He says there, one of them, he's speaking about those in Crete, and he says, one of them, a prophet of their own, said that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Well, that's pretty strong language. Paul rebuked them for saying that. But what does Paul say? This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. That cultural testimony about the people at Crete, Paul says, being lazy gluttons, evil beasts, and liars is true. In other words, what they're saying there is not something that's false. It really represents a lot of the culture there in the island of Crete. And so Paul brings up a stereotype concerning the people of Crete, and he agrees with the accusation based on what he has witnessed and experienced among those people. He has seen that that stereotype is true in general of the culture there. And you see, brethren, there are cultural sins which are perhaps more common in various cultures. And I say all this to say that for the Christian brethren, part of our sanctification is being cleansed by any cultural sins that we may have so that together we may meet and be better fitted for the culture of Christ. There is a singular culture in Christ where the people of God come together from all kinds of cultures, and we need to be stripped not of our cultural background, there are wonderful things that come from every culture, but of those things that contradict the culture of Christ. Many cultural practices may be acceptable, but we must never allow our ethnic culture or our upbringing, things that are ingrained in us, to supersede the culture of Christ. And brethren, that will happen in churches, especially with all kinds of mixed cultures. There is a danger of not seeing, and I'm speaking for the American culture just as much as anyone else, not seeing how we are clinging to our culture as a priority, even over what God says in His Word. We tend to assume that our own culture is the standard, when it's not. That's why you have sometimes, even with missionaries, they go out into other countries and they try to Americanize people. And consider that the gospel. Consider capitalism the gospel. And America, and that's not the gospel. We're to meet people in their culture insofar as without violating God's moral will. And so we must carry all of our habits, traditions, and cultural practices to the Scriptures, being prepared to put off whatever is contrary to the design and will of God. How we relate, how different genders are treated in different cultures, right? If you come from an Islamic background or from a culture in the Middle East somewhere, you have a certain view of women. And while that it'll be corrected more as you become a Christian, you may hold on to some of that. And you have to examine and say, well, wait a second, do I have a biblical view of women here? Or in other cultures, you might have a view of children and how you're to raise them in China or whatever it might be. How you view the male and how you view the female. How you view siblings. How you view family or relationships. Men and women. All kinds of celebrated traditions. All these things need to be brought to the authority of God's Word. And whatever it is that conflicts with the culture of Christ must be let go. And so, yes, bring all the wonderful foods and those cultural things that are very encouraging and good and positive. That's fine. But we need to make sure that we do not trample on the culture of Christ. It is a singular culture that all of us come together to meet in Christ. Secondly, by way of application, recognize that sins of omission, now sins of omission means, when I say that, I mean when we don't do what we ought to do. Sins of when we don't do what we're responsible to do. We're not doing something that we should be doing. Recognize that sins of omission often lead to sins of commission. In other words, when we're not doing what we should do, many times that will lead to doing what we're not supposed to do. So we may be inactive in some sense and say, look, well, I'm not doing this, I'm not doing that. But when we sin in that sense and we're not doing what we're responsible to do, we will inevitably be led to do things actively and committing sinful acts. Isn't it the case that David's sin of not going out to war, David was a king. He was to go out to the battle. It was the time of year that the kings went out to battle. He should have went out with his men. He stayed home. He didn't fulfill his responsibility. A sin of omission led to adultery. And then that adultery led to murder. See, one thing led to another. In general, oftentimes, sin is reproductive. Sin often breeds more sin. That's one of the dangers about sin. It's not just limited to one particular type. Usually it breeds into many kinds. It's like these Pokemon that are all over the place. All different kinds of sin out there. And I'm not saying that's sinful. But I'm using an illustration that may not work. But when we don't work, when we're not responsible to do what we're called to do, it will lead to busybodiness, nosiness, or to particular other sins, maybe adultery or fornication, and so on, because of our idle time. Thirdly, let us embrace Paul's mindset of being willing to suffer inconvenience and being willing to forego certain privileges or liberties that we have if it can benefit the spiritual or physical well-being of others. See, we live in a culture here in America where we have our prerogatives. This is my right, my constitution, my Bill of Rights. I am entitled to these things. Paul had a mindset, well, yeah, we have rights and liberties. But Paul was willing to forego even his liberties and to consider them out of reach when it would benefit the physical or spiritual well-being of others. Paul, by right, could have taken food or a wage for his gospel labors from the Thessalonians. This guy was out of his norm. He was in a foreign culture seeking to reach these people for the sake of Christ, to see their souls saved. What better work could you do than to give up your life for that? And yet, he didn't take a wage from them because he realized that these are a lazy people in general, that they are an idle people in general, that there's a problem here with people walking disorderly in this culture. And so we all the more need to go out of our way to work and not take from them, sacrificing our privileges so that we can set an example and reach these people. He went above and beyond to help serve their spiritual and physical good. He willingly forsook his Christian liberties and prerogatives when he knew that doing so would benefit others. And brethren, that is agape love. Love is most apparent when it is given on the heels of sacrifice and inconvenience. You want to show me love? Don't just come up with a big smile and say, "I love you, brother." But show me when I'm in need. And when you have to go out of your way and be inconvenienced to meet that need, and how you step out and do that to your own hurt in some way, that is where love is seen in the most profound ways. And Paul was a great example of that. And of course, brethren, we know that the greatest expression of love, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, is that someone does what? Lays down their lives, even their very lives, for the sake of others. And the Lord Jesus Christ gives us the example par excellence in himself, as he who is very God, holy and righteous in the perfect sense, has stepped down into our world and become dust, as it were, so that he might endure the insults, the mockings, and the persecutions of his creation unto our salvation, unto the salvation of a people who, if we had it our way, would say, "Go back, we have no desire for you. You have no form or comeliness or nothing desirable in you. Leave, you're like the kid in school that we made fun of." And yet he died to secure our salvation. That's the kind of love that Paul exemplified in this context, and that God calls us to exemplify. And brethren, it should be, I don't want to say easy because of our sin nature, but it should be something we are so willing to do. When we look at Christ's love for us, is there anything beyond the reach, beyond the pale of the kind of love that we can show to others? Is there any point where I can say with true conviction that I can't love so-and-so in the church or on the outside? They're just too far. They're too annoying. They're too much of a pest. They've always opposed me. They have all these ungodly things. I can't love them. Can you look at the love of Christ for you and say that in truth? Paul went out of his way because he knew of the desperate need of these people in Thessalonica to understand the love of Christ and to ensure that he had an example to impress upon their hearts so that they would learn to walk in an orderly fashion. And then finally, lastly, brethren, let us recognize that working is a good thing. It is a divine calling that was given to Adam before the fall. Remember when Adam was called to cultivate the garden? That's a laborious thing at times. Farming is a laborious thing. Anyone who's had that experience knows. They're some of the busiest, hardest workers in the entire world, the farmers. God could have easily caused the garden to cultivate itself, couldn't he have? Is God beyond that? Did he need Adam and Eve to cultivate the garden to care for? Couldn't God have had a garden that cultivated itself if he wanted to? But what was God doing with that? Why would he put Adam to work? Well, brethren, God worked when he created all things. And it is his desire that in bearing his image, we likewise work less a Sabbath rest. That we follow that pattern, not that we create, but to see that work is a good thing. It is something that the Lord Jesus Christ says, my Father and I have been working from the beginning. Work is a good thing. It is a sanctified thing. It is a good thing. In some respect, of course, the fall of mankind has served to contaminate the pleasure of working. It's not always enjoyable anymore. In fact, many times it's not because of the sin that has penetrated the world. Our own hearts are contaminated. Those who we work for, the type of work we do, there's a lot of things involved that have problems and so on. But working in and of itself is a good thing. It is a divine calling. It is part of the created order. And so as you work, whatever job that might be, do so unto the Lord and know that he is well pleased with that. What is it that will enable you to work hard, to work with the right attitude in an environment that is contrary to everything you believe in many ways, right? It's morally you can still work there. What is it that enables you to do that? To know that you're working as unto the Lord and not unto that boss, not to be showy, not to impress anyone here, but you're doing it as a service as unto the Lord who has designed you for that purpose. God is glorified when you work faithfully as unto him. And that is a holy calling. That is as holy of a calling as being a pastor or a missionary or whatever else God ordains anyone to be in this world. If you are called to work as whatever job that is, and you fulfill that calling faithfully, it is the same as fulfilling the job of a pastor or a missionary or anything. It is your divine calling, and you're to reveal Christ in your labors. May God give us the grace, brethren, to benefit from these practical truths. Next week, Lord willing, we will finish that section. But may they benefit us, and may we apply these things and examine our own hearts before God's word, knowing that his grace is sufficient to enable us to apply these things wherever we stand, whatever we face, whether it's conviction or encouragement, that we will go forward. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your grace to us in your word. We thank you for revealing these wonderful truths to us, Lord, that we know we could certainly relate to, each and every one of us in some sense. And we pray that we would be a people, Lord, who work hard in our lives for your glory, whether it's out in the job field, whether it's in a ministry aspect, whether it's in the home, raising children, whatever it might be. We pray that we would do these things and be busy. You call us to be a busy people for your glory, not to be idle. And Lord, we thank you that in that midst of that work, you have set apart a day from creation where we can rest and we can enjoy you and the fellowship of your people. We thank you, Lord, that you even enable us in this culture particularly to have vacations that we can enjoy at times, just those blessings that you give us in the midst of our working hard. So we do praise you and thank you and pray that in all these things we would walk orderly before you and that we would adorn the gospel in our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.